All right, so I think we're like week 12 on this journey through the Gospel of Mark. And so we're going to be in Mark chapter 3 on that. And so the title of today's message is Liar, Lunatic, or Lord? Liar, Lunatic, or Lord? And this is about the responses to Jesus by three different groups of people. One group of people we're going to look at today thought he was a liar. One group thought he was a lunatic, he was crazy. And another group of people thought he or considered him Lord. They followed after him. And so we're going to look at those who accepted Jesus as Lord first. To set this up, we're actually going to go back to Mark chapter 3. Verse 13. So our main passage will begin at verse 20 through 35. That's our main passage for today. But I want to go back to verse 13 and pick that up just to kind of set up this setting here. So it says there in Mark 3:13, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. Notice that Jesus called to them, and then they came. And we even see this in Mark chapter and earlier chapters in Mark, how he called Peter, James, John, and Andrew. They were all fishermen. Okay, Peter and Andrew were brothers. James and John were brothers, and they were all part of a fishing group. And he called them to follow him. And what did they do? They dropped their nets and followed him immediately. In the next chapter, we look at the calling of Matthew, the tax collector. He called him straight out of his tax booth and said, come follow me. And he dropped everything and he followed him. And so you don't just stop everything you're doing and follow someone unless you really mean business, right? Unless you really mean business. Like, you know what? I'm going to follow that person, or I'm going to follow this group, or I've got this new sort of this new hobby that I'm doing. I'm going to follow them. I'm going to be part of that group. Or you may, if you look at social media, I'm going to follow these people or this group, be part of that group. And so the calling of Jesus the calling of Jesus to us is that we need to do the same thing. We need to leave everything behind. Now, that doesn't mean you need to quit your job and just say, you know what, forget everything and follow him. Obviously, you can stay with your job unless he's calling you to like a full-time ministry with missions or in the work. But know this, that when he calls you, it's like, you got to make a decision. We're going to talk about this more today. You got to make a decision. Am I going to have one foot in the world or one foot with Jesus? And you can't have that. And because Jesus wants all of us. He wants all of us, not just part of us. And so that calling, just like the disciples, they gave their whole heart, their whole devotion to Jesus. And that's what he's asking us. As he knocks on the door of our hearts, he just wants our devotion. Now, you're going to have days. I have days when you're going to mess up. There are days that I'm like, Lord, I wasn't really devoted to you. And you know what? There's grace and there's a new day. That's why the Bible says his mercies are new every morning. Thank God for that. And so he just wants us to follow after him and be a member of his family. We look at the very last verse of this chapter, verse 35. And it says this, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. That's Jesus saying that. Whoever does my will, whoever is all in, they're like family. They're like a family. So that's a group of people who called him Lord. The second group of people in this passage are people who view Jesus as a lunatic, a crazy person. Let's read in Mark 3, verse 20. It says this, then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. So Jesus is at the peak of his ministry here. And he is rock star status. I mean, it's very similar to like if Taylor Swift were to show up at the Chick-fil-A this week in Emerson, it would take no longer than 5 minutes for everybody get the word out on social media and everybody around it. And before long, that Chick-fil-A would be surrounded, right? Now, I'm not saying Taylor Swift is like Jesus, but I'm just saying that sort of popularity, right? And if Jesus had social media back then and the internet, it'd be even more crazy. But these followers, they were crowding all around him. And he couldn't even, it was so crowded you couldn't even eat. You ever been in a party like that? It's like, I want to get to where the food is, but you can't because there's so many people. And so, but Jesus taught like no other. He healed people. He cared for them. Everyone wanted to be with Jesus. We sort of see this same scene in the book of on the Gospel of Matthew. So just so you know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the sort of the picture or the movie of Jesus while he was on this earth. And then John obviously is one as well, but John has sort of a different, he has some different scenes in his movie of Jesus than the other Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But in the book of Matthew, we see this same scene right here in, you don't have to turn there, it's chapter 12, verse 22 and 23. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? That is King David, meaning they knew the Messiah would come from King David. They're basically saying, could this be the Messiah? They don't want to say Messiah, not the M word, right? Because it's like, wow, that means something big. But could this be the son of David? So this man that they brought to Jesus was demonized. And I'm not saying that all sickness, obviously he was mute. He couldn't talk or see, so he was mute and blind. And so he had some illnesses. He had some issues. And I'm not saying that all medical issues are because of demon possession, but I do believe that, as we see in this passage, that there are some things, that some spiritual issues in our life, some things that we hold on to, can be something that can cause other issues, health issues in our life. And so some things we're trying to break, and we can't break. Why? Because we're holding on to those things, and those things have got us in a corner, and it's like we have nowhere to go. And so because of that, it can cause other issues in our life. And so that's really what this is about. And so now let's jump to Mark chapter 3, verse 21. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. So they're basically, they heard about Jesus casting this demon out and this man being able to see and be able to talk. And so his family thought he was out of his mind. They were ready with the straitjacket. They were ready because Jesus was just beside himself. We said that nowadays. If someone's crazy, you're just beside yourself. And so Jesus was beside himself. He was insane and out of control. That's what they thought. Why? Because we see in the book of Matthew chapter 13 that Jesus has four brothers. And at this point in Jesus' life and his family life, Joseph, it has passed on. Remember Mary, Joseph, baby Jesus, Christmas? Okay, that Joseph, the dad, has gone on. He's passed on. And so what the Hebrew tradition is that the oldest son would take up the family business. Well, Joseph was a carpenter. He had a family business. So the oldest son was supposed to take that family business and run it and provide for the family, and especially the mom. And what did Jesus do? He's off telling people, your sins are forgiven. Hey, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. They're like, who do you think you are? How can you do that? And now you're claiming to have taken a demon out of someone, and you're crazy. You need to take your responsibility and be the man of the house and next in line and run the family business and take care of mom. We probably have some family issues kind of like that, where, hey, you need to take care of your parents, you know? Hopefully at least one of our six children will take care of us, you know, when you know, things go south or we get old and can't see and walk and all that kind of stuff, okay? But this Jesus, the brother, the oldest brother, had this sort of God complex. And so he was going nuts. I mean, I can imagine if one of our kids were doing that. If one of our kids started doing that, we'd be like, okay, time out. You're going crazy. You need to come back home. And so that's really what they were focused on. And so, but some of you may kind of know what I'm talking about. Some of you in this room, you got saved. You fell in love with Jesus. Maybe you started praying, reading your Bible. You started to become a new person in your life. And then the people around you, maybe the people who are close to you, your family, maybe they got convicted, or they could have even been irritated by the change in your life. But something is different about you. You're attending church, even, you know, being a part of a life group, even tithing. I mean, even setting biblical boundaries in your life. And people in your life may think you're crazy. Maybe even people in your own family. Like, you're going to church again? Really? You're going to church again? You're going to be part of this small group? Really? They think you're crazy. Well, let me tell you something. You're a good company. Because Jesus was considered crazy. Look at verse 31 to 32, still in Mark 3. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brother are outside looking for you." And we were so crowded that not even his family had backstage passes. Okay? And it was that crowded. So his mother and brother already think he's nuts, and Jesus answers this. Check out what he says in verse 33. "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my mother and sister, and is my brother, my sister, and my mother." So let me just take a moment to sort of qualify this statement. Jesus is not denying his family. Okay? He's not saying to his family, "I don't need you." He's telling them that he has found his purpose. And there are people who understand his purpose and have the same vision for his purpose. And this is something that is needed. I need this group. He's not denying his family. He's not saying, "I don't need you." So in your case, he's telling those, it's telling those close to you that you have experienced a change in your life because of Jesus. And if they're in, that's great. And if they're not, then you have the support of a new sort of family. Okay? So when you decide, "Hey, I'm gonna live all in. I'm all in on Jesus." And people in your family question it, and they think you're crazy, or maybe some of your friends. You're not supposed to disown them. You're supposed to be a witness to them. But you also need to understand that you have another sort of new family. It's very similar to, like, CrossFit. CrossFit, and you could probably tell I don't really do much CrossFit. But CrossFit is some people call it a cult. It's not really, I don't think it's a cult, but it's sort of a regimen, a workout regimen that you do with a group of people, a family. You really can't do CrossFit, like, from what I understand. I have friends that have CrossFit, you know, and they don't really talk to me too much about it because I'm not in that group, right? But from what I overhear, I mean, it's about family. You really can't do CrossFit by yourself, okay? You have to have people cheering you on. People who are doing the exact same thing. You do CrossFit as a group, okay? And so CrossFit, when you decide to do CrossFit, you have people in your family that probably don't even work out. They're still your family. But guess what? You have another family of CrossFitters that you are trying to better yourself. And why? Because you need the support. You need the encouragement. You need to have others saying and doing the same thing that you are. This is what Jesus is saying. We see Jesus care for his mother at the cross when he says, John, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son. So even at the cross, he's taking care of his mother. The resurrection, Jesus appeared to his brothers. He wants his brothers to believe, and ultimately they do. His brother James is the one who leads the church at Jerusalem. Will ultimately be martyred. And so he wants them to believe. So what Jesus is saying is that those who believe me and follow me are part of a family. Even here at Lake Point Church, we are part of a family. That's why it's so important to be part of a small group or a life group. That way you can just sort of pray with one another and grow with one another and laugh with one another. And so we are a family. And so like the Big C family, the big church family, Lake Point Church is a family. So we have this group of people who think Jesus is who considers Jesus as a Lord. And there's his family who thinks Jesus is a lunatic. He's crazy. Then we meet the third group. This group viewed Jesus as a liar. We see this in verse 22. So go to verse 22. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub. Now, Beelzebub is sort of this name for what people would call like Satan or the prince of darkness. Okay. Maybe Satan's prince. But this really, and I can go into it more. I just don't really have time. But basically, this powerful demon. Okay, but by the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. The experts of the law came to discredit Jesus. And so they're saying the source is his power is demonic. Now check out what Jesus responds to that. He responds in three different ways. First of all, he says, look, there's no way I can be demon possessed and cast out demons. Your thinking is illogical. It's illogical reasoning. And we see this in verse 23. So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. It doesn't take a PhD to understand that you can't be divided and stand together in unity, okay? And it's like a sports team. You can't be divided and conquer a team. You will get defeated all day long if you are not unified together. And we even see this here in the United States. I've often wondered, how long are we going to be able to stand as United States? Because we are split right down the middle. I mean, it's crazy. Never seen our country so divided. And I mean, I think it's going to happen eventually. So we need to get right with Jesus. So Jesus tells them, look, your reasoning is logical. It doesn't make sense. The second thing Jesus says is, look, I'm stronger. I'm stronger than Satan. We see this in verse 27. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. What Jesus is saying is, by my ability to tie up Satan, like I just did, by my ability to tie up Satan and casting him out of this man, I show that I have more power over Satan. I am stronger than Satan. So that's another his other response. And then the third response is this, to the accusation. And what he does is he warns them about rejecting him. We read this in verse 28 and 29. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. Now, over the years, you know, I've had a lot of people ask me questions about this verse. This verse is really what's known as the unpardonable sin, a sin that cannot be forgiven. Now, some of you may be thinking here, man, I've done so much stuff. I think I've done that sin. You know, whatever it is, I think there's no way I wouldn't forgive me. And it's good. It's good that you're not Lord and you're not Jesus, you know. But good thing that we serve a good Father and a good shepherd, and he will forgive it. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins every time we confess those with a repentant heart. But let me just say this. I've had some people ask me, say, you know, how do I know if I've done this, if I've blasphemed the Holy Spirit? I'm concerned that maybe I've done this. First of all, if you're concerned that you did it, then you didn't do it, right? If you're concerned that you blasphemed, it means you didn't do it. In other words, if you really blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it means you don't care. You don't care what God thinks. You don't care what position I put you in. You don't care if you go to hell. You just don't care. And you might know people like that. I got family members like that. Not in my immediate house. But we got family members like that. And so I think it's important for people to understand the meaning behind this sort of unpardonable sin. Now, to help us with that, we're actually going to turn to the book of Hebrews. So if you want to turn it to Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews, we don't know who wrote it. There's a lot of speculation. You know, Paul may have wrote this. It's probably the most popular belief among theologians. But Hebrews is jam-packed with lots of good stuff. And so one of these days I want to do a series of the book of Hebrews. I've always wanted to do that. But the warning to those who have heard the gospel is serious. And this warning is to those who've heard the gospel and yet failed to respond. Okay? That's what we're going to kind of zero in on for the next few minutes. Okay? Because I feel like we need to kind of talk about this. I don't want to just say, hey, that verse about unpardonable sin, you know, just look at that later. It's kind of a big deal, all right? And so, but I want you to understand, as I've looked at this and studied and looked at other commentaries, I've learned a lot about this myself. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6. Now, I'm actually reading in the New Living Translation. So if you're on the digital, you can just flip to NLT, okay? But it reads this, "For it is impossible to bring back to repentance those who were once enlightened, those who have experienced the good things of heaven and shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come, and who then turn away from God. It is impossible to bring such people back to repentance by rejecting the Son of God. They themselves are nailing him to the cross, once again holding him up to public shame." So this passage is saying it's impossible for those who, after hearing the clear gospel message or encountering the presence of Christ, and yet choose not to respond, to be brought to repentance. Let me give you just sort of an illustration. It's like if a doctor, if you go to a doctor and you've got sort of this illness or disease. Okay, or actually, let me back up. You go to this doctor, and there's a disease out there, right? And in order to not get that disease or the illness, what does a doctor do? The doctor gives you a vaccine, okay? I'm not talking about COVID, okay? I'm talking about other stuff, okay? But he will create a vaccine, not the doctor, but pharmaceuticals, okay? They create this vaccine, which is a little taste of what could come your way, okay? Like smallpox, okay? Or measles or that kind of stuff, okay? Or chickenpox. They give you a little dose of that. Why? So your body can say, oh, there's a foreign object and it should not be here. So we're going to create antibodies and we're going to go after that and we're going to fight it. Okay? And then if you were to get exposed to those things, your body's like, hey, I know what this is. We already have the antibodies built in. We're going to take care of this. It's amazing how the body works. Okay? So that's sort of a vaccine. Well, in the same way, a person can be vaccinated against the gospel. Now, just hang with me for a second. I'm going to explain this. I think this will really help you. They just keep getting parts of it, little bits, without doing anything about it, without responding. Then they'll get another little bit of the gospel, and they'll just let it sit there, and they just won't respond. They're like, yeah, I know Jesus died for me. I understand it, but I'm not going to do anything about it. And they keep getting these little shots of the gospel, of the good news, and they keep rejecting till they have developed, on a spiritual level, a vaccination against the good news, against the gospel, against salvation. They're used to it. Oh, yeah, I've heard all that before. I'm used to that. I built up an antibody against this message. And it can really be a dangerous place. The writer of Hebrews lists five reasons why people should come to faith in this passage. Okay? Number one, they've been enlightened. We see this in verse 4. Okay? Is it possible to bring back to repentance those who've been enlightened? When we talk about the word enlightened, it doesn't mean salvation. This word enlightenment is never really connected with salvation. The word enlightened means to give light by knowledge, to be informed or instructed about something. It has nothing to do with the response of a person. So when a person is enlightened about the gospel message, it doesn't mean that they have a salvation experience. It doesn't mean that they are changed. It means that they have been told. They're like, oh, okay. So Jesus is God's son. And he died for me, and it just sits there. And they don't do anything about it. And their spirit longs for that, but all they hear is crickets because it's empty and hollow and lonely. And so this should have been, they should have been Christians after they have been enlightened. They've been made aware of the gospel message so that God, who loves the world so much that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He came to save us from our sins. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. Those things, the enlightenment of the gospel message, people should accept Christ because of that. But some never do. A second thing the writer of Hebrews says. So not only should they accept Jesus after they've been enlightened, but after they've experienced the good things of heaven. The taste of heaven. Heaven is going to be filled with joy. Heaven is filled with joy, peace, belonging, laughter, lots of good attributes. Okay, some of you may have felt that in this life, whether it be maybe you're playing with your kids or your grandchildren in your living room. Okay, maybe playing hide and go seek in the house or outside, and there's laughter and there's joy, or maybe there's peace. You're sitting by a gentle creek, and it's just flowing in the woods, and the weather is beautiful, and you just like, oh, I'm just so at peace. Peace like you've never felt before. Maybe it's those butterflies on your first date, and you're like, all this joy, and you're like, man, I'm feeling kind of weird. I'm feeling kind of lightheaded, and you know, and that's just some of the things that God sort of sprinkles down upon us. Or maybe it's that feeling that you get after helping somebody in need, and you're like, man, that just makes me feel so good. That is a taste of heaven. But can I tell you something? You can get a taste of heaven and not be saved. And how good is God? Let me just get a little sprinkle of heaven. Let me help this person fall in love. Let me give this person peace. Let me sprinkle some laughter on them. That's just the goodness of God flowing from his throne. Why? So they could experience a little bit of heaven and hopefully turn to Christ and accept Christ. But some people still don't. The third thing we see in this Hebrews chapter 6, shared in the Holy Spirit. People who have accepted Christ as Savior have the Holy Spirit inside of you. If you've accepted Christ, you have it living inside of you. But it is possible to sense and to share the power of the Holy Spirit without being saved. It is. You could be a non-believer. You could be in a setting, whether it be church, people raising their hand, people worshiping, or people in a prayer gathering, or maybe a family member who's given their life to Christ, and you sense, okay, what, I can't describe it, but something's happening. Something's happening. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. You don't know. You don't know, but it's the power of the Holy Spirit. And so you experience that, not that you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. If you're not saved, you don't have it. But you can experience as you sort of look around. You sort of experience that. It's kind of like when you go to Disney World or a theme park. You look around and say, okay, these rides and all of these things I experience. And you go by the funnel cake, which is, I love funnel cakes. I hope they're in heaven. But if you go by the funnel cake and you smell that, right? You smell it, and then you're like, you experience it, right? But you haven't tasted and you haven't been on the rides, but you can still sense it, right? That's the same way with someone. They can sense. They don't know how to describe it, but they can sense there's something there. And that's the Holy Spirit. And if you're a believer, that's why when people say, there's something different about you. By the way, that's your goal. Your goal is to live your life so different that people say, hey, can I talk to you? I noticed something different about you. That's the Holy Spirit. They don't know why, but just tasting the Holy Spirit and experiencing that hopefully will bring people to Christ. But, you know, people still don't do it. So that's three ways. Guess what? There's a fourth way, okay? Tasting the goodness of the Word of God. There are people who never accepted Christ who they've heard good preaching. They've heard, they've listened to it. The Bible's been taught to them. And yet they choose not to accept Christ. In fact, there are people who they've been in church long enough, they've heard enough sermons to be able to even explain a little bit. Yeah, God sent his son Jesus. I mean, it's amazing how many people I meet in the community. They know the message. They know the gospel, but they are not believers, and I'm not judging them. It's just I know they're not believers because they tell me. But they're like, yeah, I used to go to church. I've been to church, and I can explain some of this, okay? But that doesn't make them a believer. It's almost like after you watch your favorite college football game, okay? And after the game or even during the game, you're like, man, they shouldn't have ran that play. If they would have just ran that play or done that play or whatever, if the coach would have just let that guy be in a different position and all this stuff, I mean, you're analyzing and you're like, I know the answers. I know exactly. But guess what? You're not on the team. Right? You may think you're on the team, but you're not on the team. Just because you know all the answers of why they lost and how to make the team better doesn't mean you're on the team. Does that make sense? And it's the same way people who have been taught the Word of God, it doesn't mean that they are saved. It does not make you a Christian. And then the fifth thing we see in this passage of Hebrews, they tasted the power of the age to come. And right there in verse 5. And as you look back here in verse 5. Who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the power of the age to come. Now, what is the power of the age to come? It's really miracles through prayer. It's really miracles through prayer. They've seen God. There are people who have seen God answered prayer. I've got friends who aren't believers who they've asked God for something and they needed the help and God answered. They're like, wow. And I'm like, yeah. So maybe you should accept Christ, right? Maybe you should surrender your heart to the Lord. But the power of God in the age to come, meaning when we're all healed in heaven, okay, God will sprinkle some of that down here on earth and let people experience that. And the power of prayer. God in his goodness allowed people to experience his power. But if you never place your faith in him, those miracle experiences do not make you saved. In other words, if you have seen, heard, and experienced the things of God and the good news, but have not accepted Jesus as Savior, then it's impossible to be saved. What else can God do? So this sort of impardonable sin gets explained a little bit better in Hebrews chapter 6. It's like, look, I'm trying everything I can. I'm giving you my hand. I'm giving you five things that we just talked about that you can experience even as a non-believer. But I just want to show you. And so if you would just accept me and just surrender your life to me, then you can be saved. But if you keep not responding, the vaccine against the gospel, if you keep not responding to the knocking on the door of your heart, then I'm afraid that eventually that knocking may stop. It's possible for a person to say no so much that the heart is permanently hardened. The same sun which melts the wax can also harden clay. The same sun that melts wax can harden clay, meaning the same power, the same revelation of God in your life can melt your heart. But it could also harden your heart if you choose not to adhere to it, if you choose to ignore it. When you say no to Christ, you're saying no to one of two things. As I close, you're saying no to one of two things. You're saying you don't want Jesus to be king of your life. You're saying, look, I can live life on my own. I can live life all on my own, and I can do my own thing. Or number two, you're saying you don't believe who Jesus says he is. You don't believe that Jesus says that he is the Son of God. And the result of those two positions is there's no salvation. You can't be saved. Why? Because you choose not to do that. And so that really explains what Jesus is talking about. So we have a choice to make. You have a choice to make. Is Jesus a liar? Is he just lying about who he says he is? Is Jesus a lunatic to you? Is he crazy? Like his family thought he was? Or is he Lord? You have three options. He's either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. I would encourage you to search your heart and give him your heart and make him Lord. don't develop the vaccine against the gospel message. It's time today to make a decision to follow Christ. To say, you know what? I'm here. I'm going to do it. And some of you in this room maybe have done that before. But we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We all. And God, Jesus is calling you back as a good shepherd. He's calling you back. And so it's time to respond. Yes, Lord, I hear what you're saying. I want to follow you. Whether it be the first time or maybe just a recommitment, a reorientation, okay? Your spiritual GPS is off and you're going the wrong direction, okay? And God is ready to recalculate you to where he is leading you. And that's just what it is about. Could you bow your head as we close? So I just want you to, take inventory of your heart and see if there's anything there that you have not surrendered to him. Whether it be some pride, whether it be something you're holding on to that is really even, you know, could be controlling. It could be lots of different things in this world, even just your phone, right? But it could also be more serious things. But what have you not surrendered to Jesus? Because he's asking for it all. Because that's the way to have full and a new life. He doesn't want to just patch you up. He wants to give you a new garment, a new life. And so right now, you can do that by saying, Jesus, please forgive me my sin. I want to live for you. I give you my all. No more excuses. I'm waving the white flag. Please come heal my heart. Heal my relationship with you. Heal me and my family. Just come and do what only you can do. I choose to follow you. I choose you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.